Well, we have come to our first Sunday of Advent, and our theme this morning will be one of contemplation and pondering. The word Advent itself, you probably know, means arrival, but it is the Christmas tradition or the Christian tradition to celebrate arrival for 4 weeks, which means what we're really doing is we're celebrating by anticipating something that's important to us. On Thursday of this week, our son, who lives in Oregon, and one of our uberly cute granddaughters was driving up for the American Thanksgiving weekend, and they were coming to spend the weekend with us. And even though that the Advent happened on Thursday at around noon, the preparations for Advent began long before that. We set up a Christmas tree in mid-November already in anticipation of our granddaughter coming. Melissa already had gifts under the tree. I made Nanaimo bars, which is part of our Christmas tradition. We set up the guest room. Melissa booked Friday off work so that we could spend time together. And all of this is part of Advent. It's the anticipation that something great is going to happen, and our imaginations take over, and our emotions become involved, and so we can't help but begin the preparations. And our preparations for any kind of Advent will always depend on how intimately we are connected to the event. So when someone else's grandchildren are coming, when it's our Advent story, you could be happy for us, but it doesn't really impact you. But if it's your story, you are the one anticipating and imagining and making all the preparations, and you're joyfully doing it. Our reaction to Christmas Advent will give us a clue as to how closely we identify with the story, that it is our family story. And so I want to tell the story this morning and ask you to check your emotional response, your anticipation response. Is this someone else's story, or is there enough connection that you are just automatically drawn into it, that you're intrigued by the story, and yet you have this unusual desire to prepare? I want to tell the story both as accurate history and as a story of wonder. I want to invite you to hear it as it unfolded in history, but also as it unfolded with intrigue. And it's the intrigue, I believe, that allows you and invites you to enter the contemplation that we want to experience this morning. And so I want to begin by a very accurate telling of the story as it's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 7. Now, there was a period in Israel's history. It was after King Solomon, after the third king, that Israel experienced civil war. They became a divided kingdom. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah, and the capital of the Judah nation was Jerusalem. And in this reading out of history, Ahaz is the king in the south. He's the king of Judah reigning in Jerusalem, and the king in the north, the king of Israel, his name is Pekah, P-E-K-A-H. So here is the reading of history. In the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, that's the south, Rezin, king of Syria, we'll come to him in a moment, and Pekah, the king of Israel, they came, so Pekah and Rezin came up to Jerusalem, the capital of Judah, to wage war against it. But it says they could not yet mount an attack against it. We'll come to that in a moment. But it says, when the house of David, so Jerusalem is the city of David, so the house of David is Judah, when they were told that Syria is in league with Ephraim, which is another name for Israel in the north. I know it's confusing, but you can do it. When Syria is in league with Israel in the north, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. Beautiful imagery there. So, not just is there civil war between Israel in the north, Judah in the south, but now Israel in the north partners with Syria. They form an alliance, and they've gathered around Jerusalem. There's going to be a siege in Jerusalem. And the Lord sends Isaiah to Ahaz. In verse 3, it says, the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz. Verse 4, say to him, here's the message, be careful, be quiet, and do not fear. And do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. Now, we know, living in BC, having experienced forest fires, that a smoldering stump is what you get at the end of a forest fire. It's some of the residual of a forest fire. In other words, the forest fire has run its course. The smoldering stump is still very dangerous because it can flare up, but essentially, the fire has run out of fuel. And so it's dangerous, but it's not imminent. Israel and Syria have spent a lot of energy forming this alliance, and in verse 1 it says they could not yet mount an attack. They've been burnt out in a sense. They're just smoldering stumps, but they're there and they're very dangerous. In verse 7, thus says the Lord, so Israel is speaking to Ahaz, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. So God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, saying, this invasion will not happen. Oh, take a deep breath, Ahaz. But it seems that he wasn't very encouraged by this. And so God says to him again in verse 10, again the Lord speaks to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Now, asking for a sign in this period of history was not unheard of. And God is telling Ahaz, go ahead. What sign can I give you to take your fear away, that you will be absolutely confident that this smoldering stump will not take over Jerusalem? Think of a sign, Ahaz, and he says, make it big. Make it so big that there couldn't possibly be any other explanation. It couldn't be a coincidence that this happened at this time. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. But in verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the task. Not sure why Ahaz declines. Seems like God is being generous. But God insists. He insists on providing a sign as encouragement to Ahaz and his forest of trembling citizens. And so in verse 14, we read, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, I wonder how many of you saw that coming. This is an accurate reading of history. This is what happened during the civil war between Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But it's also a history that lends itself to intrigue, doesn't it? And when we come to the intrigue, we often stop reading at this point going, I wonder what's going on here. But if you do read on in the story, you'll see that this sign would be, again, the birth of a son, but we're given more information. We're told that before this son was old enough to know right from wrong, and you think, okay, when does that happen? We call it the terrible twos, but I think it's actually just really difficult twos. But in the twos, children are bumping up against boundaries for the first time, and they're going, okay, I think I can either obey this or disobey this. I get to test my boundaries. It's difficult for the parents, but it's important for the child developmentally. And so before the child is old enough to know right from wrong, so before they're 2 years old, this smoldering stump will be extinguished. That's the sign. That's the promise that God gives to Ahaz. Now, in the next chapter, chapter 8, we read that Isaiah himself becomes the father of that son by a prophetess. And that with the birth of this son, God renews the sign. He renews the promise. He gives it to them again with slightly different language. This time he says, before the son is old enough to speak. When does that happen? Around 2. Again, somewhere in those first 2 years. And this time he says, not only will the stump be extinguished, but he tells us how. He says at this time that Israel and Syria will be conquered by Assyria. So Assyria will come and take Israel and Syria captive. That's the sign. The child will be the sign of the imminent deliverance of Judah within 2 years. That's the sign. So you have to ask, so who is the son in Isaiah 7:14? Is it the son of Isaiah and the prophetess? Or is it the son of Joseph and Mary? Because we have the accurate telling of history, but we also have a sign. Now, the Gospel of Matthew also records a very specific and accurate history for us. Matthew is about to tell us the story of his life with Jesus. He was with Jesus for a number of years, so he's going to tell you about the miracles Jesus did, the things Jesus taught. He's going to tell his first-hand account of life with Jesus. But he wants to start by laying a foundation, a historical foundation, and he does that by giving us a genealogy. And it is a very careful genealogy, carefully crafted, 42 generations of who begat who. Don't you love reading those things in your Bible? But he closes this carefully crafted genealogy by saying this in Matthew 1, verse 22 and 23. He says, all of this, all 42 generations took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. So in the history of Isaiah, you have a prophetic sign, something that's going to happen in the future, and it will be fulfilled within probably 2 years. Before this newborn son can speak, the firebrand will be removed. But Matthew, 700 years later, in hindsight, says, no, this is actually a prophecy about not the son of Isaiah, but the son of Joseph and Mary. Mary is the virgin, and that the son is Jesus. So you have two entirely accurate strands of history. And when you put them together, you just kind of have to wonder what's going on. There's a sense of intrigue. There's a sense of wonder. Now, let's add a third strand to this. Imagine yourself trying to make sense of this sign from the perspective of Mary, who finds herself caught up by these two strands of history. A virgin who comes to realize that she is the one that's spoken of in Isaiah, what would that do to your mind? What kind of pondering would that cause? Now, I want to read you the story from Luke this time, and I want to be clear that Luke is also a careful historian, and that in the introduction to his story about Jesus, he talks about the integrity of recorded history. He makes it very clear that he's talked to eyewitnesses, that he's following the story closely over a long period of time, so he's been doing his homework for a long time, that he's writing an orderly account, and he says that the purpose was to give certainty about the events. So he's writing to make certainty about the events. And with that commitment to historical accuracy, he records these words spoken to Mary. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." This, too, is an accurate telling of the story. But sometimes God intervenes in history to give it a meaning that isn't immediately apparent to those who are living in the moment. He intentionally causes wonder. Some stories cannot be told by history alone. They actually need contemplation. They are designed to be stories to ponder on. And the birth of Christ is one of those stories. You have the prophetic strand of Isaiah looking forward to something. You have the genealogy of Matthew looking back at something. And then Luke draws both of those together in this frightened young girl. And so the angel says, "Do not be afraid. You've actually found favor with God. God is doing something in this unusual moment." Now, if all of these events were simply events of history where everything could be explained very normally, if it would not require contemplation or pondering, that would be one thing. But I think you can see that this history was intentionally crafted by God in such a way to create intrigue and mystery, that it is a work of God that is actually meant to be pondered. And at the end of the birth narrative in Luke's history, we read this in Luke 2:19, that Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now she is looking back at hindsight at what had just happened. And the truth is, a lot had happened in that previous year. The year of time between when the angel said, "Don't be afraid, you will conceive and bear a son," and now this moment where Mary's looking back and treasuring these things in her heart, a lot has happened. A lot has happened before the birth, and a lot has happened after it. And if you look at the characters in the story, you'll see that all of them experienced a sense of wonder and of pondering. They did not understand what they were living, but they had a clear sense that God was inserting himself into a story. You may recall the story of Jesus' older second cousin, whose name was John the Baptist. Mary was cousins to Elizabeth. Elizabeth was married to Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest who would go in and take his turn serving in the temple. Now, Elizabeth and Zechariah were elderly. They had no children. They weren't able to have children. But an angel appears to Zechariah telling him that Elizabeth will have a son. And he's going, "Yeah, right. Do you know how old we are?" Well, Zechariah, doubting the angel. So the angel says to Zechariah, "Okay, I'm going to take your voice away. You're going to become mute. You cannot speak." And from that moment on, he couldn't explain what happened when he comes back to his family. And so he starts taking a slate and a piece of chalk, and he starts communicating by writing on this piece of slate. That's his life from now on. About a year later, their son is born. Elizabeth gathers the family together, and in the tradition of the family, they typically choose a name of someone in the family because they're carrying on the family name. And so they ask Elizabeth, "What will be the name of this child?" And she says, his name will be John. And they go, no, 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 you can't do that. We don't have any Johns in our family. And they go, okay, Zechariah, how about you? Let's convince Mary what's the right thing to do. And he takes his tablet out and he writes, his name is John. And in Luke 1, it says, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Notice this. Fear came on all of the neighbors. And all these things were talked about. Gossip. Well, maybe not gossip. Certainly intrigue going through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was upon him. So you've got this year of events. Zechariah goes mute, having a child in their old age, calling him John for whatever reason. Zechariah gets his voice back. All these things are being talked about because they're all unusual, and everybody wonders what in the world is going on. And the only conclusion they can come up with is the hand of the Lord. That's what's going on. The hand of the Lord will be with this child. But why? No one knows. It's just one of those things you ponder. What in the world might God do? The night of Jesus' own birth, you'll recall the angels make their announcement to the shepherds and they tell them, hey, this is what's going on. The shepherds leave their flocks. They want to go see this child in the manger. Luke 1:17 says, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them, the things that the angel said concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Another unusual event. Yeah, the angels explained it, but what in the world does that mean? Wonder, pondering. A month later, Jesus is now 1 month old. Joseph and Mary, they travel from Bethlehem to Jerusalem to fulfill the rites of purification and dedication that's required of every firstborn son. While they're in the temple in Jerusalem, a man named Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and he starts speaking a prophetic blessing over him. Now, Simeon had been given some kind of strange prophetic knowledge, somehow. He had this knowledge that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's salvation. Imagine knowing that you will not die until an event happens. How do you live? How do you prepare for that? How do you anticipate? Well, he had this experience of anticipation, and now the day had come. And he holds this child, and he speaks a prophetic word over Jesus. And Luke says that his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. More pondering, more wondering, what in the world does this mean? Clearly, God had inserted himself into this story, but why? That's the piece that no one knew. It still wasn't clear. There is a pondering of things that's at a very human level, where you experience a mystery and you go, oh, that's odd, that's unusual, but it's not automatically attributed to God. There's another kind of pondering where the Holy Spirit actively creates the sense of wonder. He is actively involved in creating the mystery, inviting you into the wonder. And I want you to notice how much of this story has been centered and initiated by the Holy Spirit. When Elizabeth was pregnant with John, about 6 months pregnant, her cousin Mary had come to visit her. Luke 1:41 says that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So not just Elizabeth, but the baby itself, impacted by the Holy Spirit at the presence of the just conceived Christ. The response of Zechariah after he names his son John on the tablet, Luke 1:67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. The angel speaking to Mary, the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And then Matthew confirms this same telling of the story. How did Mary conceive? Well, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Simeon, living with the expectation that he would see the Messiah in his lifetime, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. It is the Holy Spirit that intentionally creates the sense of wonder. And to ponder is to hear not just the story, but to recognize that God has intentionally inserted himself into human history. And that kind of pondering went on for years after Jesus' birth. When he was 12 years old, his parents lost him at the temple in Jerusalem. When they finally found him, he responded by saying, "You should have known where I'd be. You should have known I'd be in my father's house." And Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph didn't understand what he was saying, but that his mother treasured up all these things in her. She's still pondering. She still doesn't understand. Even when Jesus began teaching as an adult, people still wondered, where does he get this teaching from? And it wasn't until they could look back on Jesus' life in hindsight, after the cross, that it finally made sense. And all the questions of what will become of this child, what is God doing, those questions were finally answered on the cross. And it was on the cross that the question changed, the question of pondering changed. It changed from what will become of this child to why would God do that? The cross changes the nature of the wonder from what is happening to why is this happening? And the answer comes to us in the words of Jesus himself. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." The cross is what would become of Jesus. But it's not the end of what would become of Jesus. Jesus told us that he would come a second time, that there would be a second arrival. It is the second advent. And now we are a little bit like Simeon. We know he's going to arrive, but we don't know when. But we do know that his arrival is important to us, and so we find ourselves, like Simeon, anticipating, imagining, and even preparing. I said at the very beginning that your preparations, my preparations for any advent, it depends on how intimately we see ourselves involved in the story. That if this Christmas Advent story is someone else's story, then you can be happy for them, but it doesn't really impact you. But if it's your story, then you are the one that's anticipating and imagining what it'll be like and preparing for the day. And if you find yourself this morning listening to someone else's story, and if it's not your story, I want to invite you to change that this morning. Because the manger has always pointed to the cross. And the cross has always been about inviting people into the God story. And it's the wonder of the story that draws us in. It's the Holy Spirit saying, something is going on in this moment. And he draws us in to not just hear the story, but to feel the weight of it. That God has intentionally done something that includes us. And so we respond, the scripture teaches us, by confession, by believing, and by receiving. We confess our sins to God the Father, who created both the history and the wonder. We believe in Jesus the Son, who inserted himself into human history, who was born of a virgin, and who died as a substitution for our sin. And we receive the Holy Spirit, who turns the events of history into a story of wonder. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all inviting us into the story of wonder. And so I want to lead in a prayer this morning, a prayer to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want to invite you to echo these words just silently in your own heart. And then after the prayer, all of us who by the Holy Spirit are moved to engage in this story are invited to the table, the Lord's table, to remember the whole story of Jesus, from his birth to the cross, even to his second coming. Because Jesus said about this table, I have earnestly desired to eat this meal with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So even this table is our invitation to remember and anticipate the second coming of Christ. Pray with me. God, you are sovereign over all of history, and you who see the narrative of the entire world lost and broken in sin, we confess to you our sin, that we are part of what is lost and broken in this world. And we believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus is the one foretold in the prophet Isaiah. We believe that he was born of a virgin and that he died as a substitution for our sin on the cross. And we receive the wonder of the Holy Spirit. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to create that wonder in us today and turn this history into our own personal pondering and wonder, that as we anticipate your second coming, as we come to the table, we would do so with imagination and anticipation for the Christ who is coming back for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, we are God's kingdom people. May we be a people of wonder and of anticipation and of preparation for his second advent. Amen.